Thank you, Brother Kevin, and good morning, brothers and sisters. Very good to be with you all once again as we meet at our Lord's table, each of us in our own homes and places, but all together spiritually at the table of our Lord to remember and to give thanks for his willing self-sacrifice for us to take away our sins. And we meet in his presence, as he promised he would be with all those who met in his name. It's, you can imagine, one of those little Zoom windows with the video off, but the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon it. He is with us in our meeting this morning. And we have been with him this week in our readings in Luke. If you follow the Bible Companion, we have been with Jesus on his final journey. It's introduced by Luke in chapter 9 with the words that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the next 10 chapters in Luke's gospel are concerned with that journey as Jesus made his way steadily through the towns and villages of the land with his disciples, teaching them primarily of the things that they were going to have to do when he left them, preparing them for the sufferings that they would face as his disciples, and preparing us too. Those words which Jesus gave them still resonate with us today. And so in yesterday's reading, we have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with all the crowds of the disciples welcoming him, and the crowds too, desiring to see this prophet from Nazareth who had done such things. The end of chapter 19, yesterday's reading, Luke chapter 19, Jesus goes into the temple for the second time in his ministry to clear out those who bought and sold and made profit in the house of God. He went into the temple, verse 45, and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And Jesus quotes there from both Isaiah the prophet and Jeremiah. And he misses out the words, "My house is the house of prayer for all people." The outer court of the temple in Jerusalem was called the court of the Gentiles. It was for the people of the nations to come and pray. And this was the very place that the scribes and Pharisees, the elders of the people, set up their businesses. The money changers at exorbitant rates, the sellers of animals and birds for sacrifice, ripping off the people. No wonder the Lord was angry at their misuse of God's house. They had made it a den of thieves. But you can imagine the reaction amongst those rulers, that their source of profits was being attacked by this rabbi from Nazareth. And so they come to him in chapter 20, our reading this morning, verse 2. "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Who is he that gave thee this authority?" In other words, who do you think you are? And Jesus answers them with a question himself. That might just seem like a debating tactic to defer power of their question to him, but it's far from it. Jesus brings before them John the Baptist, the one who was his forerunner, who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. And they, of course, had rejected the counsel of God by not being baptized themselves. That all the people, the common people, had gone out to be baptized by John, but they were aloof. They rejected John's ministry. Just keep a finger in Luke and just look at John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 23. John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." So there he declares that he is preparing the way of the Lord Jesus, of course. And in verse 29, we know these words so well, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What would they have understood by those words? Surely their minds might have gone back to Isaac being offered by Abraham on Mount Moriah, and God staying his hand and providing a ram for a sacrifice. Abraham said, "The Lord will provide a sacrifice, a lamb." And then in verse 34, John chapter 1, verse 34, John says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So John had publicly declared that Jesus was the Lord, whose way he was preparing, that he was God's appointed sacrifice for sins, and that he was the Son of God. And they knew all these things. The Pharisees had been there. They had heard these words and heard when the heaven was opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and seen the Spirit come upon him like a dove. But they had rejected all these things. And so coming back to Luke 20, Jesus says, "Well, if you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours," because they denied the witness of John. But then he immediately tells them the parable of the vineyard, in which he plainly declares that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Just look, we know the parable that the owner of the vineyard had let it out to tenants, to husbandmen, to farmers, to the people of Israel, to bring forth the fruits of it. And when God sent his prophets, they mistreated them and stoned them and killed them. And so in verse 13, Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard, representing God, says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son." So there is Jesus clearly revealing that he is the Son of God, as John the Baptist had said. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." So there's a recognition. They knew who Jesus was. And yet they still went ahead. Come. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others, to the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they said, "May it not be." It's a very bad translation in the Authorized Version, "God forbid." There's no word for God. And the literal Greek means, "May it not be." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because the only other place it's used in Scripture is in the letters of the Apostle Paul, 14 times, especially in the letter to the Romans. "May it not be." Makes me wonder whether the Apostle Paul, who was, we know, a young man studying in Jerusalem at this time, was not actually one of these who heard the Lord Jesus and at that time did not believe. And so then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. "I am the chief cornerstone." This is a witness by Jesus to these hard-hearted men, and they rejected it. The next on the scene were the Sadducees, and their made-up question about resurrection, trying to disprove resurrection by their made-up story about a woman who married successively seven brothers, and they all died childless. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus, you can imagine his pain at this tedious question, the sort of question Jews love to debate and still do, actually. And so he says in verse 35, "They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead." So attaining to the resurrection requires being counted worthy, that is through faith, as Paul the Apostle so carefully explains. Faith in Jesus Christ brings the hope of resurrection from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. So they are granted eternal life in the resurrection. They are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. But the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And so he proves the resurrection from the words of Moses. And I wonder how many of us would have thought to do that. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, at the burning bush, when he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of those three fathers who had died 400 or 500 years before. He is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those men of great faith, still live to God. They sleep in their graves, awaiting the glorious day of resurrection when Jesus will bring them again. God is a God of the living. And that hope of resurrection, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, and all the faithful have had, we still share now, and long and pray for that day soon to come. And soon, well, it was 6 weeks before, wasn't it, that the greatest of Jesus' miracles had been performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they knew about that. If you come to John chapter 12, we don't always notice this, I think. John chapter 12, where John describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. John 12 and verse 12. "The next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Verse 17 says, "The people that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record." They witnessed. This is the man who raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he had died. "For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how that ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" That miracle wasn't done in a corner and unknown. It was a mighty miracle that was witnessed to all the people, and the great crowd that came to meet Jesus and welcome him into Jerusalem believed because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. It's an irony, of course, that the rulers plotted to kill Lazarus to disprove the resurrection, astonishing the depths of their minds, so unwilling to receive God's son. But perhaps in chapter 20 of Luke, back to Luke chapter 20, the most serious challenge to Jesus came from this group of Pharisees and Herodians who came to him in verse 20 of chapter 20. It's ironical that the Pharisees and Herodians would normally have had nothing to do with each other. The Pharisees were the hardline Hebrew speakers. The Herodians were the liberal Greek speakers. But here they were united in their desire to get rid of the man from Nazareth. Verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just or righteous men, that they might take hold of his words to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And so they asked him this question we know well. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? It was a very dangerous question for the Lord, because if he said no, then he would be guilty of treason, of rebellion against the Romans, and they would take him. If he said yes, pay, then of course he would lose popularity with these newfound friends, these followers who had come because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And no one wants to pay taxes, especially to an occupying Roman power. And of course, Jesus perceived their craftiness, says Luke. Matthew says their wickedness. Mark says their hypocrisy. All of those, wickedness, hypocrisy, craftiness. But Jesus knew their hearts, just as he knows our hearts, and knows if we are genuine and if we truly love him as we say we do. And so he calls them to give him a Roman coin, a denarius. Whose image and superscription has it? I wonder if the Pharisees had any Roman coins in their purses, or whether it was the Herodians who produced one. That coin said, Tiberius Caesar, Divine Augustus, in other words, a god, Divine Augustus, son of Augustus, Pontifex Maximus. That was what it said around the edge of the coin. I am a god, says Tiberius, worship me. And of course, many people still do worship money, mammon, as the Bible calls it. And so Jesus gave them that famous reply, unanswerable reply. Render therefore to Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things that be God's. We are made in the image of God. They were in the image of their God, the Caesar. We have no king but Caesar, they said at his trial, when he appeared before Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. They were glad to welcome Caesar as their king. But they could not take hold of his words before the people. These men who were skilled at detailed arguments couldn't answer Jesus's answer. And yet, at his trial, they deliberately misquoted his words. If you look at Luke 23, verse 2, before Pilate, they said, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That deliberate lie was the basis of the charge against Jesus, which eventually Pilate had to accede to and commit Jesus to the cross. That same question challenges us today. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Well, of course, we believe, we are taught that we must pay our taxes. Paul reinforces Jesus' words there in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 6, where he talks about obeying the powers that be. Romans 13, 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they, the rulers, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Uses the same word that Jesus used, render, pay back, literally. Pay back to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. But of course, Paul goes on to a much higher level in the next verse. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So there is instruction for us today to pay our taxes, but to render to all that we are able to love and service. But we often, I suppose we more commonly look at Jesus's words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and talk about that, than the second part of Jesus' answer. Render therefore to God the things which are God's. So what are the things which are God's? What is it that we have to render to him? Well, there are so many passages we know which talk us about our duty to him. Israel's duty to God was made plain. If you come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses' words in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? What are you required to render to him, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. That's such a powerful little three words at the end, isn't it? Perhaps we often feel that the commandments of the Lord are restrictive. They stop us doing what we want to do or having a good time. But God's commandments are for our good. And so those are the things that we have to pay back to the Lord. We are required to give him the very best of everything that we have, because everything we have is what he has given us. All our possessions, whether they are many or few, are given to us by the Lord, and they are at his disposal. Coming back to Luke 20, it's interesting that that word render is used by Jesus in the parable that we already looked at, the parable of the vineyard. In verse 16, Jesus says, he shall come and destroy those husbandmen, the wicked husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. The parallel record in Matthew says, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Those who belong to Christ, those who are his disciples, those who are the new tenants of God's vineyard are to render him the fruits in their season. That is what we are to do. Well, right at the end of the chapter and into tomorrow's reading, we have one of the most beautiful examples of someone who rendered God the fruits of her labour. Come to the end of Luke chapter 20, where Jesus condemns these hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees who, he says, verse 47, devour widows' houses, take advantage of the poor and the downtrodden, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater judgment. But then carrying straight on, we have that beautiful story of the poor widow. Jesus looked up, saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. She had rendered her fruits, rendered all that she had to the service of God in the temple. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury, her absolute poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. You know, I'm quite sure that that widow did not go hungry that night because the Son of God saw her. We know that Jesus and the disciples themselves, though poor, kept a bag to give to the poor. Tells us that in the record, John's record of the Last Supper. And I'm quite sure that Jesus saw that she was rewarded for her gifts to God. And so now we come to render the fruits of our blessings from God in our sacrifice of praise to him, in our thanksgiving as we share these emblems, to remember the greatest self-giving of all, the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, of himself, of his whole life, so that we, through faith in him, might have our sins forgiven and be blessed in him. Let us remember in love what Jesus has done for us, and let us, in our daily lives, render to God the things which are God's. Amen.